Good morning, everybody. Go ahead and grab a seat. I just have a quick announcement. Happy spring break, by the way. Quick announcement for you before we jump in. Probably not the wisest week to have the announcement since so many people are gone for spring break. But listen, we'll probably have to say this from time to time anyway. If you have kids that love to climb the stairs before and after the service and hang from the bars and jump through the bars and crawl in and out of the trophy cases before and after the service, just as our request to you as leadership, just be with your kids, right? Some kids are a little bit more Huck Finn than others, right? And so we're not trying to discipline that out of them. We just want you present whenever that happens. Nothing bad has happened. We have a great insurance policy. By God's grace, we've never had to use it, right? West High School is also glad for that. I was telling the staff in the staff meeting this week that one of my earliest and fondest, by the way, memories is when I was 12 or 13, not a believer, but in a church smaller than Legacy, and it had taken over a failed facility, and me and my best friend, who was just, he was a baboon like I was, we decided we didn't want to do church with the adults. And so we kind of stole into the little kitchenette that facility had, and we knew that every week there would be pies in there. I don't know what the church was doing where they needed so many pies, but I knew where they were. So we would take the pies and we would go hide somewhere to eat them, right? And what we found out is the roof of that church was the best place. This is in Keller, Texas. It's not like you had a view of anything, but there wasn't going to be anyone there to harass us. And so we would actually turn the pie, we'd put rubber bands around them and turn them sideways and tuck them into our pants and then crawl up the rain gutter. Because we were little and we were light, we'd crawl up the rain gutter and just kind of sit up there on the roof, and we would never remember to bring plasticware, so we would just use our hands and scoop into the pie and eat it like just wild animals. And then when we were done, we would just wipe our hands off on our shirts and then crawl right back down the spout. Listen, I still remember those times, and I guarantee he does too. I loved going to church, probably not for the right reasons, right? But I loved going to church. I never grew up thinking church is where you go to not have fun. We're not telling you to teach your kids that this is the place to not have fun. We're just saying if they're crawling in and out of the plate glass trophy case, which could shatter and cut an arm off, if they're doing that, that you're there watching, right? And if they're crawling up and down, that you're there to catch them, right? Don't require another parent to catch your kid for you. You be the parent to catch your own child, right? So that's my announcement. If you have any questions, you can always ask me. I'm happy to talk through that with you a little bit later. Hey, but listen, we're going to be in James 5 today. James 5. We are only maybe in the last 3 or 4 weeks of the book of James, but it does slow its roll into the 5th chapter, and I think that's because it just gets intensely practical, and we're fine with that. I mean, the whole book has been intensely practical. But while you're turning there, I don't know how many of you keep up with financial news, or you enjoy reading about the economy, or you even know what a GDP is. You've probably heard the phrase GDP thrown around. If you don't know what the GDP is, it is basically the grand sum of all goods and services produced by a nation annually, right? So it's all the stuff that we sell, all the stuff that we do. You could think of it almost like a country's paycheck. That's an oversimplified way of looking at it, but that is a way of looking at it. And so the GDP of America goes up, it goes down. We always keep an eye on it. I don't know if you know this, but if you add up all of the GDPs of every nation in the world, you get what's called a GWP, right? The gross world product, which is the total economic output of all countries combined. It's basically the GDP for Earth. You can think of it as the world's salary. Again, an oversimplification. But it's grown because we as an industrious people have learned how to do more things, and we have found value in more things. So back in 1900, the GWP was $1 trillion. Just 100 years later, it's $50 trillion. And then 23 years after that, it is $105 trillion. It's now closer to $150 trillion. I'd say the world does pretty well compared to other planets. I think we're doing pretty good with our salary. But here, you might not have thought about this. This is also in addition to that. The world also has a net worth, just like an individual would have a net worth, where you just take the aggregate sum of all things that are of value in the world. So crypto, artwork, real estate, private wealth, all the brokerage accounts, NFTs, you name it, put it all in a big bucket, take debt out, of course, and then you end up with what is now currently $1,280 quadrillion dollars, American dollars. In other news, I thought quadrillion was a made-up number until I read this stat. I was pretty sure me and my friends made that up. Like gazillion, there's no such thing as a gazillion. I thought quadrillion was up there. But that's a real number, 15 zeros behind that. Again, Earth is doing well. We're getting richer by the minute. But listen, I want to zoom in on you because you are a part of this world, are you not? And typically, your personal GDP and your personal net worth also grows as you age, not just the Earth's, but you individually. And what I mean by that is your financial capacity is bigger in your 50s than it was when you were in your 20s, or maybe when you were 5 years old. It's grown. Although, I think I was probably worth more net worth when I was 5 than when I was 20. I'm pretty sure I did half of my 20s as a negative net worth. I'm almost sure of it, all the checks I bounced. But it is a statistical breakpoint that once somebody hits the age of 35, things start to steamroll when it comes to your financial capacity, mostly because of your home equity. This is what this means. This means that legacy and many churches like ours are coming into their earlier innings of growing net worth and growing financial capacity, which you've probably already felt. It's why some of you, if you've not already started, are starting to buy your furniture at retail stores instead of shopping on Craigslist, right? And there's some good stuff on Craigslist. But for some of you, gone are the days of meeting in the mall parking lot and exchanging cash for a chair, right? You're having it delivered and you're having them take the other one out. Maybe not for everybody. I know some of you are thinking, Luke, it doesn't feel like it. Doesn't feel like my net worth or my financial capacity is growing at all. I am broke as a joke. I get that. But you're not sleeping on a futon that you found on the side of the road. That was me. I did that once, right? Probably not putting used tires on your car. Did you even know that you could do that? I discovered that in college, and it changed my life. I thought, you could buy used tires and have them put on? Sign me up. Probably not doing that. This is why it's important. As you age, you will see wealth differently than you did as teenagers. In fact, the way the Bible speaks about wealth will change as your net worth and your financial capacity grows. Right? This is just something we know. I mean, I'm not saying that the words are going to change in the Bible, like just change, but it's going to change how it hits you, how it matters to you. There's other phenomena that happened in your life that also changes how you read the scripture. Just simply getting older has changed how I've read some of the passages. They've meant something differently to me, even though it's the same words on the same paper. Some of you understand the gospel so much more now as parents than you did before you were parents, right? What about suffering? You understood suffering hypothetically until you suffered and then read some scriptures on it, and then it just read differently. Listen, your Bible is living and active, not just for every different culture on every continent and every age, but it's also living and active for an evolving life through the whole scope of your life's arc. There are over 2,000 verses on money and wealth, surpassing everything on faith and prayer put together. Almost a third of Jesus' parables were on money and possessions. Why? Why so heavy-handed? Why so vocal on it? It's one of the quickest gifts that we turn into a God in our lives. That's why. I mean, wealth is a gift for you to steward, just like your kids don't belong to you, but they're a gift for you to steward. And just like your time is a gift for you to steward. But just like all gifts, we can abuse it. Wealth, right? You see, wealth in all of its forms, it can't really talk to you. It doesn't have a mouth, but it does speak loudly at the same time. It tells you things. It makes promises like, I can make you safe if you get enough of me. I can make you reputable in certain rooms. I could bring you esteem. I can bring you security. I could bring you stability. I could take away pain and struggle. No matter how much we plug our ears, we hear the song of wealth singing to us, especially in an upgrade society, which we happen to live in now. When we upgrade our car, our house, our phone, our clothing, we upgrade everything because of the overwhelming fear of missing out. It can become an idol. I mean, just speaking generally on idols or small gods, we can make a god out of anything that makes a promise to save us, anything that gives us a hope. We could put our faith in it, just hoping that it delivers what it advertises, what it says it will deliver. But idols do something else. They demand perpetual sacrifice from you and me, constantly overpromising, as we've said in the past, and constantly under-delivering. But they always demand sacrifice. You see, the idol of wealth, no matter how much your GDP grows personally, no matter how fast you upgrade your life, wealth is just going to disappoint. It's going to let you down. I think this is one of the reasons the gospel can be so disruptive to the average life, because it smashes this idol of wealth so effectively. And when I say smash, I don't mean that God just takes the idol and just removes it, like he just forcefully smashes it because now we believe in the gospel. But it's because our affections and our heart and our attention span is given so much to the person and the work of Jesus that idol of wealth just evaporates, just goes away. It's choked out. You see, what wealth says to us with its loud voice is, if you give your all, you can obtain me. But that disruptive gospel is a story about Jesus who gave his all to obtain us. And in him doing that, in him self-divesting himself, and in him impoverishing himself, he makes us incredibly wealthy. So listen, there's a couple passages we're going to do before we jump into this in James 1. And I just want to maybe stake this out there so that you read the passage a little bit differently. One is, wealth is amoral. It's amoral, meaning it's nothing more than a tool. It's like a set of keys or a hammer. It's just a tool, right? It's not a sin to be wealthy. There's too many beautifully righteous people in the Bible that were wealthy, like Lydia. And she's a great example of someone who was wealthy. Abraham was wealthy. Job was wealthy, right? There's nothing moral or immoral about it. It's just a tool. We pick it up and we use it. Listen, you could use a set of keys to take your friend to the hospital, which is a good thing. You can also use that same set of keys to drag it across the side of a car in the Trader Joe's parking lot. Not that I have ever thought about doing that, ever, ever in a million years, but you could, right? The problem's not the keys. What's the problem? The problem is the human heart, right? Pick it up and we use it for good or for evil. The second thing that's important to remember as we read this passage is that James is speaking to a very young church. We forget that. It's, by best estimates, between 13 and 15 years old, the church that's receiving this letter. That's the age of Legacy Church. Let's just put that into perspective for some of you who have been with us from the very beginning, right? Solid doctrine is new for most of these people. Christianity is brand new for most of these people. It's not like you and me. When I became a Christian, kind of knew I was stepping into a river that had already been moving, because I had been surrounded by cultural artifacts of Christianity. Even though my parents weren't Christians, my neighbors were. I had friends at school that were Christians. I had an awareness of what Christianity was. Not so with these people. James's church is essentially a teenager, a tween. Listen, I've had a few teenagers. Let me tell you a little bit about how they mature. It's what I call a mosaic of maturity. They grow in splotchy ways, meaning some aspects of a teenager will grow very fast and seem older than their actual chronological age, and then some a lot less mature than their chronological age, right? Which is why you could walk into the room of any teenager and say, "What is happening in here? There's something growing in the corner. There's a smell. There's one sock on the floor. Where's the mate? There is no mate. That sock has been there for a week. There's got to be a mate to this sock. I mean, it's just totally messy. It doesn't make sense. It almost looks like they're a toddler. Yet when you're having lunch with them and they talk, you catch their wit, you catch their humor, and it almost feels like you're talking to a 30-year-old. Why? Because they're a mosaic of maturity. Or Flip what I just said, right? And they don't talk. They don't have a very good social awareness. They're kind of awkward socially, but you walk into the room and you could eat off the floor. Not that I would ever do that, but you could eat off the floor, right? Because we grow in a splotchy way. That's how humans are. Listen, that's how organizations are. That's how churches are. Legacy is a great picture of that, right? I mean, there are some aspects of our church that are well beyond our chronological age, right? Our pastoral leadership team, our, let's just say the leadership team and the staff in general, you have more age, experience, depth. Our protocols are really stapled together, how we handle each other, our ideas, how we look forward into the future. It is what belongs to a church of 1,500, a church that's a little bit older than Legacy Church, right? That's what I know just from knowing other churches. Here's also what I know. We're effectively sleeping on a futon in here, right? We don't even have a building. We're also a mosaic of maturity. This is why this is important. James is addressing lagging maturity in a teenage church. In the area of wealth, he's needing them to grow up. Some are picking up the tool of wealth wrongly, for the wrong reason, and they're using it wrongly. And as a result, a gift has in fact become a god. Now, what we said every week is this is a letter to them, but it is a letter for us as well. And we're not talking about tithing today. We're not doing that, right? I want to talk about the hold that wealth has on our hearts. Because right now, wealth is auditioning to you. It's auditioning to be a god in your life, and I want to know, and I want you to know, where is it that you believe it? Let's read the passage together. This is in James 5. I know that was a long introduction. The sermon's not going to be a lot longer. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, and crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Okay. This is a powerful passage. It almost reads like it was ripped right out of the Old Testament. It almost doesn't read like a New Testament passage. It feels very Jeremiah to me when I read this, with all the hyper-emotive vowels and all the hyper-emotive verbs that we see. Is all the hyper, it's just a charged passage, fattening, rotting, wailing, weeping. I want to look at three things when it comes to this passage. One, I want to look at why we pick up the tool of wealth. That is our motivation. He's going to speak directly to that. Two, I want to look at the method of our wealth, how we pick it up, the how. And third, I want to look at the mechanics, what we use it for. So our broken motivation, broken method, broken mechanics. That's what I want to look at. Because that's firmly what he is discussing right here. The broken why is greed. He's saying hoarding wealth is greed. By the way, this is important as well. Hoarding is not the same thing as saving. But it's a fuzzy line, isn't it? It's a fuzzy line where saving turns into hoarding. And it can be hard to really discern which one is which. And how can you even tell? I mean, Joseph, if you look at Genesis, the story of Joseph saving the grain in good years to prepare for a famine that was going to come in some tough years for Joseph, it was just saving. But from the outside looking in, I guarantee it looked a lot like hoarding. What is he doing? Enough with the grain already, Joseph. I mean, how much more can you save? It doesn't make sense. Is this what you're doing with our tax dollars? I mean, I could just hear people. This is pertinent for us because many of us might be doing the very opposite. We might be hoarding, and window dressing it as saving. Saving. And we're going to talk about the difference here in a little bit, right? Because the difference is important. It's important. You, whenever you are hoarding instead of saving, you ignore the needs around you. That's one thing. It's hard to be generous. That's the second thing. You never seem to have enough. Saving, quote unquote, simply becomes a savior to us. That's how you know you're hoarding, right? Let me just say, if this is a temptation for you, and it wouldn't be weird if it was, it's a temptation for a lot of people. Everything that you're storing, quote unquote, is infected. It's septic. That's what he uses. The word rotting, you can trace it back into its most original language, and it's where we get the word sepsis. It's an accumulating infection. That's what he's calling it. It's not going to be there to save you. You think it will. And for sure, it might be there to pay some bills later on, provoking even the human heart to say, see, I'm glad I hoarded all of that money because it was there for me when I needed it. But then your heart has been corroded by it. See, you win, but you lose because now you have sepsis of the heart. Saving is different because it is stewardship. Hoarding is idolatry. That's a key difference. Saving is able to be done and still plant a lot of dependence and trust in God. But what hoarding does is it tries to maneuver this world just in case God is wrong, right? Just in case God is wrong. And that's what we do. Hey, listen, I believe in God. God's great. I go to church. I love Jesus and everything. But just in case he doesn't come through for me, I'm going to have at least one silo full of grain over here to save my tail. Listen, that's greed. And this is what the voice of greed does. It assures us that we have almost enough, not quite enough. You're going to need more. Of course, more never comes, right? You chase more and it's still not enough. And then you have what other people say is enough, but then you look and you don't think it's enough. Greed has no end, which is why Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Hey, fun fact, he's the richest man who ever lived. He gets the room. Whenever we talk about finances, he says, he who loves money will never be satisfied with money. He would know. He would know. This is important about greed. It is net worth neutral, friends. Net worth neutral, meaning those who have very little wealth can still fall to this temptation just as much as those who have a growing GDP. Right? It's counterintuitive. Those who are broke might be tempted to think, how can I be greedy if I have nothing? I'm just trying to survive. Luke, I can't even get eggs. I can't get eggs. I can't be greedy. Listen, if money is the savior, greed is the issue. If money is your savior, rich or poor, greed is the issue. Greed is a liar and it will rot the soul. That's a promise. That's a promise. That's the broken why. The broken how is fraud. The wealthy are being accused of obtaining this wealth without integrity right here. And the cries of the oppressed are booming up to the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. He will avenge. That's why we're reading words like miseries and day of slaughter. Yes, it's very visceral language, right? By the way, is he talking to Christians or unbelievers here? Because it almost reads like he's not talking to believers. It smells like that. And there is a little tiny baby debate on this among scholars, but the predominant amount of Christian scholars say, no, James has been and is talking to believers. That's what I happen to agree with the more study I do on this. Here's a caveat. You cannot be bad enough with money to lose your salvation. You can't. Now, we'll submit. Many are going to come face to face with Jesus in the very end of all ends, and it'll be awesome, and they will get to spend eternity with Christ in paradise forever, and yet still, their last breath on earth, they had a bloated, corrupting, septic brokerage account. They were hoarding, 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 hoarding. And this is true. You cannot be bad enough with money to lose your salvation. Grace and mercy find us regardless of how we handle God's gifts, not dependent on how we handle God's gifts. And this is how I know this, because Jesus was a good gift. We mishandled him, and grace and mercy found a way. Found a way. However, a heart that hoards, a heart that is self-indulgent, a heart that doesn't change, a heart that stays the same, cannot be certain that they are a Christian. We dealt with this a few weeks ago. It was an intense sermon, because I'm speaking to people that might even be fooled into thinking that they are a recipient of God's grace when in fact they're not. That was a hard sermon. You can always go back and listen to it if you felt like it, because that is the through line of the book of James, and that's why it's been such a controversial book historically. James is basically saying over and over again in different ways that if the heart has been penetrated by the truth of the gospel, there will be evidence left. And if you're living a life where there is no evidence, you cannot be promised that the gospel has penetrated your heart. It's simple math. It's simple math, right? Now, if we were to stick to the context, I don't think any of us have field laborers that are mowing our lawn, unless you live in an HOA, right? But the undercurrent of this has nothing to do with fields or labor. The undercurrent is just handling people without integrity financially. It's loopholing the financial system to improve your own station. Because if we're not good Bible readers, it could be tempting to read this and say, well, I pay everybody on time. I mean, heck, half my stuff is subscription-based, which just automatically leaves my account, right? So there's no way I'm actually going to stiff anybody. So this is kind of speaking past me. It's not speaking to me. And for sure, it's not a one-to-one ratio in how we apply this. But in what other ways have you and I handled people financially with no integrity? Where have we loopholed the system? Where have we been fraudulent? Ever overpromise and underdeliver in order to close a deal? Ever pad your LinkedIn to make it look like you can do a job you really can't do? Ever use deception in marketing? Ever default on a loan that you could have paid? A bill that you could have paid? Declare bankruptcy dishonestly? Certainly, employers are being addressed here, right? But integrity is going to be tested in even employees. All of us, really. I mean, come on, let's be honest. How many of us have 38 email accounts so we can exhaust all those free trials? Over and over and over again, right? How many of us feel like it's okay to stick it to the man as long as the man is a company? Because companies don't bleed, so it's okay to not carry integrity. Are you following me here? So that was the broken how, the broken what. This is the mechanics of what we do, and it's just self-indulgence. Self-indulgence, that's what James is approaching here. It's living in excess. It's fattening ourselves, is what he's saying. Typically, when our personal GDP grows, our financial capacity grows, so does our standard of living. That just goes with the flow, right? Again, you have better stuff because you make more money. Now, if generosity does not move commensurately with that, it's self-indulgence. Let me say it simpler. We give more when we make more, and if that's not the case, then hoarding is at play, or self-indulgence, or both, right? My family gives to Legacy Church, among other things, which is a little odd because Legacy pays me a salary, right? But that's the way it works. Now, we don't just give to Legacy. We give to other things, too. There's a few other ministries we give to because it's locked in with me and my bride's values and our goals and our convictions. There are things that we're excited to give into. We've always done this. This is the way we've always been. Now, as our income has increased over the years, and it has because I'm not a campus minister in the 90s anymore, as our income has grown, we have deployed that extra money. Here's the rule that we've always had. We will not allow our living standard to outpace our generosity, right? And that takes a lot of discernment. There's no hard and fast rubric or rule I can just put on top of it. But this means that at any time, I could always be living at a higher standard. I could. It would have been easy to just leave our giving frozen, I guess, at $50 a month or whatever we were given. It was probably pretty close to that. And just get nicer and nicer and nicer things. But then, if we were to do that, what we give is no longer sacrificial. And here's a quick rule. It's a quick rule of thumb. If you're giving, whether it's time, talent, or treasure, if it's not sacrificial, hear me now, it can't be generous. It can't be. What builds value in generosity is the fact that somebody had to say no to a million things in order to do something. That's what imbues it with value. So unless there's some sacrifice that is felt, it can't be generous. That's something that we have always known. And we haven't known a lot of things, and we've not been perfect in a lot of ways, but we have had a firm grip on how to handle this all the way through. I will say this, it takes constant evaluation because it creeps up on us. It doesn't flood upon us. Self-indulgence, it doesn't just come out of nowhere. It just slowly, the needle moves into where you have to square your shoulders eventually with the books. And you come to the realization of, man, our standard of living has upgraded, our generosity has not. It has not. If that's the case, that's self-indulgence. And this is what self-indulgence says. Again, it has no mouth, but it does speak a lot. And this is what it's saying right now. Don't listen to Luke. That's not his money. He just wants your money. That's your money. You earned it. Treat yourself, right? I mean, who's going to tell you what to do with that money besides you? You know better than anybody. That's the voice. It's fattening yourself. It's fattening yourself. It's gorging yourself for the day of slaughter, just like if we were to take livestock, feed it full of corn, finish it with grass to get the right marbleization, right? Kill it, chop it up in pieces, and sell it by the pound. That's what we're doing. That's what we're doing. What is under all of this? What pulls it all together? It's the fact that wealth promises so much in the way of security and fulfillment. It promises so much, right? Wealth speaks so loudly. It means to own us. It means to own us. How do we know? Well, how fast do you run to defend it? That's what we do with idols when they're threatened. We become very, very good defense attorneys, right? And sometimes we just lose hope if we lose too much of our savior. Think about when financial crashes happen, how many people end up ending their own lives because of why? One reason, they had a God, they had a savior, and he was removed. And life stopped being worth it. I mean, listen, there has been a lot of work done on this. There's documented correlation between the rapid loss of wealth and suicide. If you go back to the 2008 financial crisis, for every 1% increase in unemployment, there was a 1% increase in suicides. That's true. So we know that this is true. When anything threatens our salvation, we just come undone as people. We come undone. Now, some of you have already internally revolted a little bit just because I'm talking about money, and I'm not even talking about tithing. And I'm not going to pass a plate. We're not going to pass a bucket. We're not doing a special offering today, right? So you can calm down. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 6. You cannot serve God and money. Can't do both. You will love one and hate the other, or you will be devoted to one and you will despise the other. Now, if you're reading the ESV, it just says money. If you're reading an older translation, which doesn't make it more accurate, just makes it older, it says mammon, right? It says mammon. Well, that's an interesting word. Mammon is not a demon, right? It's a personification of the rotting greed of wealth. If you were to take everything I've said and make it a thing, it would be mammon. So much like whenever you read the Proverbs and they've personified wisdom, they've made wisdom a person. You can kind of catch that, some of them. It refers to like talking to the person or seeking the person or hearing the person of wisdom. It personifies wisdom. This is what it does with mammon. It is the totality of greed and the deforming power of money over the soul. Mammon says greed is the way for you to have life and freedom. Mammon says if integrity gets in the way, delete it. Mammon says no one can tell you what to do with your money, not a pastor, not anybody. And that's because Mammon's been talking for a long time, whispering into Adam's ear, you can have everything and submit to no one. You can be a god. You can be a god. So what will God do to us when we mismanage his finances, not our own? When we're poor stewards, or we end up looking more like thieves than we do stewards, what will God do to us? All right. Here's the answer. He already did it. He already did it. James 5, 6, the very last verse we read together. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now, there's two schools of thought on this. Some say it means that those who were impressed or oppressed, like the field workers, and Jesus, and some say, no, it only means Jesus. But every camp agrees that Jesus is in view with this, and he has been called the righteous person by others as well. And it makes sense. Jesus was handled poorly by the wealthy, corrupt leaders and was betrayed for money out of greed. It was greed that led to his murder, and he did not resist his oppressors. We know that from Isaiah 53. He willingly gave himself up for us. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. The judgment coming upon the wicked, the weeping and the wailing, it already fell on Jesus. It fell on Jesus at the cross. So is this a rebuke when it comes to finances? Yeah. It's also an invitation, though. It's also an invitation. Jesus did self-divest. We read this in 2 Corinthians. He did impoverish himself of the greatest wealth ever obtained to take impoverished rebels like you and me into a royal family where we can experience every rich gift ever given. There is an invitation here. Just like in every warning of judgment, there's always the shadow of the cross. Always an invitation beckoning you and me. Because in the cross, what we see is the worst injustice ever committed, but also the greatest salvation ever accomplished. So what do we do? What do we do? Can I say what we don't do first? We don't give under compulsion. Some of you might feel ashamed of how you've handled your finances, embarrassed, struck, convicted. You fill in the blank, right? Don't give under compulsion. Again, we're not taking a special offering today. I'm uninterested in the boredom of pulling on the heartstrings of people and manipulating by pulling the levers of shame to get people to give more money. And let me tell you something, it does work. It does work, or churches wouldn't do it. Uninterested in that. I would submit that you spend the time to wrestle with your own books. I would submit that you pray about how much mammon has potentially wedged into your life. Pray about it. Come face to face with it. See that Jesus is better than mammon. Be devoted to one and despise the other. Because Jesus did self-divest his GDP and substitute himself for a self-indulgent hoarder like me. It means I'm free from the grip of mammon. Free. Even though I was fattened for the slaughter of my own doing, Jesus took the hit. And because he did that, I can now rethink what real wealth really is. What he has given me. Go ahead and stand with me. I want to pray with you as we end this together. We're going to take communion together, so if you're a guest or you're semi-newish here, it's something we do every week. You've probably picked up on that. This is what we reserve for Christians. If you're not a Christian, super glad you're here. Stick around with us. This is just something we do. It's almost family business where we come to the table of God together and we take communion together because it is more than just a piece of liturgy to us. It is a rally cry for us. We look back on the work of God in Christ through a smashed body and spilt blood, the broken body of an impoverished God and the blood that was spilled to cover up all of my self-indulgence, my greed, and my hoarding. Right? And so as we thank God for what he has done, we also kind of peer forward and we see the table that he is building for us, the place where he calls us home with a wealthy royal family, eating the best, laughing until we can't laugh anymore, and enjoying the presence of God. So we're going to take this together here in a moment. I'm going to read a couple passages and then I'm going to pray for you. In Hebrews 13, the author says, "Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." Listen, your wealth is wrapped up in your champion, Jesus. He's never going to leave you or forsake you, ever, which makes you the wealthiest person who's ever lived, if you're in Christ. Paul understood this. Paul understood this. This is why he says this in Philippians 4. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of what? Being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. May it be so with us. May it be so with us. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the work that you're doing in our hearts. I thank you for the work you've done in my heart this week, just putting this together. So many things we take for granted, Lord. We turn on and we don't even think about it anymore. We just let it run its course. And so, Father, help us see how generous we really are. Help us see how sacrificial we really are. Help us see if mammon has gotten into our lives and whispered those sweet things into our ear. We're so tempted to buy it. We're so tempted to believe that money actually can save us. That if I just have enough of it, I actually will be happy. That if I just get enough of it, if I just have a big enough net worth, I will be impressive. I'll be respected, esteemed, safe, out of harm, of any suffering or pain. Lord, we believe that. Lord, we need you bigger in our life, that our affections are swamped for you, that we would give nothing left to the idols in our life. So, Lord, we love you and we thank you because you are so good and you have done so much to impoverish yourself to make us wealthy again. And, Lord, we just say these finances that you've given us to steward, whether we spend them on light bills or give them to missionaries, whether we use it for fun things with our family, whether we take a vacation, whether we give it to a struggling nonprofit, whatever we do, every dollar we handle is for your glory. For your glory. What we give, what we keep, everything for your glory. That we can save to the glory of God. That we can invest to the glory of God. That we can donate to the glory of God. We can play to the glory of God. We can use every cent to the glory of God. Lord, make it so in our hearts. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And as we sing, as we take communion, we do so in remembrance and in celebration of what you've done. Amen.